that anxiety, because we understand that these days were invented by men. And this bothers us. And Christians throughout the ages have struggled over this. Now, I'm going to assume for the purposes of this study that everybody here is against the notion of celebrating on December the 25th. There's no point in trying to prove that to this group, because I know what your practices are. Okay? And what I mean by observing this day is attending religious services, thinking that it's Jesus' birthday is being celebrated somehow, something like that. Making it a religious holy day. Now, during the last couple of weeks, this at least seems to be the general opinion. I've noticed some slight variances about the way people will observe it. Some people will use presents, some people will go visiting, some people don't want anything at all to do with it. Rather than get into the theology right off and the abuse of power by rulers, I would rather spend our time considering two things. Now, first of all, we have to consider that it's true that we who are against holy days are going right against the grain of everything this Western society stands for. First thing we want to consider is what are our goals, or what do we hope to accomplish in our testimony to our children, to our immediate family, to our relatives, and to those believers who disagree with us, and to the whole society around us. So the point is here, do you have a goal to reach when you're dealing with these people, with the people around you? And what should your goal be composed of? Do we have some scriptural warrant for setting up a godly goal and something to shoot for? Okay, number two we're going to talk about is when we have an opportunity to explain to someone why we believe that the celebration of any holy day is morally wrong, what method are we going to use to defend our belief? Okay, so that's the second thing we'll go over. That's the part that will probably be the more theology-oriented, argument-oriented part. Alright, so first, it's hard to get to your destination without knowing what you're trying to get to. Just common sense. What type of changes that you're trying to secure is a very relevant question to ask yourself in regards to holy days. Are you only concerned about changing the practice of your immediate family? Is that all you're shooting for? Are you trying to influence every single Christian that talks to you? Is your goal to get them to think like you in the shortest possible time? Are you just hoping to stay out of any conflicts? I've heard every one of those reasons so far. Some people say, I just don't want to fight about this anymore. I just want to be left at peace. Others say, nope, every chance I get, I'm doing battle. Okay, what I'm saying here is that you have to try to decide what it is you want and establish some sort of a parameter and try to make a reasoned out judgment. Don't let it just sort of hit you as the moment approaches. Now, it's my opinion that we should set long-term goals for influencing people around us. Our goals should include realistic expectations of a person's ability to grow. Now, too often we offend our loved ones out of frustration. When dealing with Christians, they expect that as soon as we point out that the keeping of December 25th is inconsistent with the fourth commandment and show them the various arguments, that they should just quickly acknowledge their error and change. Right?
What really gets me is how many people will be shopping on the Lord's Day for Xmas.
Oh, sure. And I mean, you think, well, I'll just go and point out that you don't do this. You know, God's commandment says don't do this. And we just expect them to change. Well, that's totally an unrealistic expectation. If you have that expectation that people are just going to see the logic and see the light, you're going to get frustrated because that's just not the case. Okay, it is true. The argument is right, but they're not going to see that. If they did, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. Now, even though our doctrine is true and our argument is logical, we are frustrated that not only don't they change and see our arguments, but they attack us. That's their response. So instead of doing the right thing, they take an attack. Usually the attack comes in the form of personal character attack. Either you're a fanatic or you're a legalist. Or usually it's one or the other. Okay, very broadly defined. Now, in most cases, this frustrates us because we didn't achieve our goal. Our goal is to convert them to our position. That's what we had in our minds. Usually it's to convert them to our position in a fairly short period of time. We get annoyed if people don't agree with us. It's a pretty natural tendency to get annoyed at people who don't agree with us, especially when we know we're right. Okay? Now, it's my opinion that most of this anxiety and frustration is our own fault. This is very unneedful. And that's simply by being unrealistic about how people learn and how they grow and how they change. Now, for example, I'm going to tell you a story about Brian. He came into our shop, and we got into a debate about Calvinism and Arminianism. Very first time I met him, I think. And we argued about various points, hours and hours, I think, maybe a couple of hours worth. And I was throwing scriptures, and he was throwing scriptures. And all in all, I don't know if I showed it that much, but I was really frustrated. Because I knew I was right. I knew Calvinism was true. And you think I could get him to see it? There's just no way. And he walked out of there, and my feeling was, I failed in my witness. I just didn't get it across to him. Now, my goals were totally short-term. I was thinking, I failed because in a two-hour span, I didn't change his mind on one of the most major doctrines in Scripture. I left little room for God to do any convincing in the matter. Now, let's turn to Proverbs 25:15, because this is a proof text for setting our goals and for setting our attitude. Linda, if you read Proverbs 25:15.
By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone.
Okay. When we look at a proverb, one of the best things to ask yourself is what assumptions have been made when this proverb is being spoken. What kind of things would you... What conclusions and assumptions are being made here? Think about it for a second. Now, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Let's just say even more than assumptions. What observations do you make about this? What does it say to you? Nobody wants to take a crack?
Teaches patience and assumes that patience will be required.
I agree. It definitely assumes patience is going to be required. Now, look at the word persuaded. What does it tell us about persuasion? Is persuasion a nice little short-term deal that just works great when we want it to? The Bible's teaching us here, I think, that long forbearing is what we have to expect if we're going to persuade people. It doesn't work like that every time, but it's most usually the case. Okay? So, we have to rely on that kind of patience that long forbearing takes, and that's not easy. And so, again, the scripture is a proof text for saying, expect it to take a long time. It really helps on your frustration level. And, I mean, if God is saying, by long forbearing you will persuade a prince, I want you to look at the other side of this, too. I was just thinking about it tonight. And a soft tongue breaks the bone. I think it's quite the paradox that God says it takes something soft to break something hard. And so when you consider what you're up against on this Holy Days controversy, God is saying, use something soft to break something hard and expect it to take a long time, because it's not going to come easy. Okay? Now, this is a scriptural warrant to set long-term goals. So when you're setting your goals with your family and those people that you love that oppose you, your friends that oppose you, don't think in terms of convincing them this season. Think in terms of convincing them before they die. That's the goal. Okay, the sooner the better, but it's going to take a long time. And it usually does. And it's reasonable to expect people are going to take time in changing their opinions. Anybody who doesn't think so, think about what it takes to get yourself to change a position that you've held all your life. When we were arguing about Calvinism or Arminianism, when it was being argued to me, Martin Luther was arguing it to me in Bondage of the Will. I read the book. It took about 2 months at that point for me to read that book. I threw it against the wall, refused to look at it for 2 years. God caused me to think about it over those 2 years, but it took me 2 or 3 years to see the one thing. Okay, if it's that hard, and God is so long-suffering and patient with us to see a position, who are we to change somebody's mind in 1 week or 2 hours? Okay, so when you're setting your goals, look at yourself and keep it in mind. It's not even reasonable to expect people to change their mind that quickly. Anybody that fickle will probably change their mind back the other way the next day. If you want somebody who figures their position out, really understands it, and is loyal to the truth once they find it, that's the best type of conversion to have. Okay, here, frustration is a sinful response to this problem. And we have to recognize it and confess it. If you're getting frustrated with people because they won't think like you think, that's sin. Okay? Being sick and tired of always getting called a fanatic or a legalist is a sinful and a complaining response to this problem. There's nowhere where we're just allowed to be sick and tired of things. That's not a response that's godly. The Bible says long-suffering persuasion is the biblical response. A soft tongue is the biblical response in most cases. Now, I don't want to say that a soft tongue is in all cases needful. There are times, but those times are very few and far between, and with very select people, where a soft tongue is not called for. And we see Jesus using his tongue in a very hard way, say on the Pharisees at a particular time, speaking of a judgment upon the land of Israel. So, in most cases, you can assume a soft tongue is the right response. My feeling on it is that I usually think most times that I use a harsh tone of voice and a harsh tongue, that I sin. That I have not done it righteously, I'm not chosen the right way. Every once in a while I think I get it right, but most times when I think about it twice, I wish I would have chosen a softer approach. And in the long run, I think I would have won the person over, or would at least hope so. Now, let's try to apply this directly to holy days. Suppose you're dealing with a non-Christian. I'm going to split this up into non-Christian, dealing with non-Christian, dealing with a Christian. What are realistic things to expect when you tell them that you don't celebrate December 25th?
To which group of people?
Non-Christians.
Really? What I've found so far is they just sort of all whatever or something.
Okay.
One thing is they don't really want to get into discussing religion. And so basically what I tell them is that it's a Roman Catholic holiday. I'm not Roman Catholic, so I've decided not to bother celebrating it anymore. That's one explanation I give to people. I tell them that's a short explanation. If you want a longer one, I can get into it. And they usually say, no, that's all right. Like, they're not interested. And but, like, the closer they are, like her dad, Linda's dad was kind of frustrated by it. I think he wanted to keep, you know, it's a good time of year that he wanted to enjoy. And so it's like we're not playing with him in the same sandbox anymore. So he wanted to say his side of where it was at, where he was at, why he thinks we're wrong. But me, it's, you know, no uncertain terms that he wasn't interested in hearing why we thought that way.
Right.
But then he would, you know, proceed to tell us, well, if you change churches, you just change what you believe. And the only reason you believe it is because that church is teaching you that, and you're swallowing it. And, you know, all of these things. You can see his mind mulling around trying to really explain to himself why we're like that. Yep. Like, find some kind of way to rationalize why we're like that and why he can just reject reject the whole notion.
I think the biggest reaction I've had so far, even just from being involved in that, is basically that we're just downright cruel for our kids.
Okay. I agree with that.
We're being very, very mean.
Very mean.
Yeah, right. Mean to our children. Yeah.
And it's non-Christians that have a hard time understanding because they think it's a religious holiday, and for them to see us as Christians not celebrating it doesn't line up in their mind at all.
So yeah, I agree. It's a great incongruity. They're saying this doesn't make any sense to me at all. Now I'm really confused. So confusion is definitely an aspect. What you were describing was indifference. At the start, they just say, "So what? What do I care about what you think about God?" Or you know, they just leave it. Or self-justification. It's reasonable to expect that they're going to try to justify their own practice, right, and cut yours down. Because they feel like there's something wrong with their practice because you're not doing it. That's what they feel like. That's what you're saying to them. Mm-hmm. Okay, so what I've got down here is it's right when you're dealing with a non-Christian to expect them to mock you in some cases if they're real nasty. So they may joke about it just to cut the tension or something they don't understand. Just pure disdain. They're just frustrated and really bugged and can't believe anybody thinks that way. Indifference. They're going to try to justify their own practice. They're going to try to pick holes in your practice. And if they have not swayed you to be like them, they're going to attempt to characterize you with names like fanatic and legalist. Right? These are all reasonable things to expect. We've all seen them enough times now to know it's coming. So you know when you're going over to a parent's house who's a non-Christian, what do you set your goals in your mind for? I'm going to get called this. I know this is going to happen to me. It happened to me the other 3 times. It's probably going to happen again. I'm going to set myself in prayer to prepare for this. Okay? And if you do, you have a lot more victory than if it comes as a shock to you every single time. Right? Some of us, it takes us 10 times to learn. But what I'm saying is let's stop and learn. This is how they all react.
Yeah, what I'm basically, what my goal is, like, I'm not, I guess I'm not that gung-ho on converting people. You know, I don't find an awful lot of people cramming into my home to hear about Calvinism. I don't find a lot of people cramming into my home to hear about exclusive sovereignty or the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments or any other such things, right? My main goal is to try as much as within me to live at peace with these people.
Right.
It's like they are family. I don't want to end up in a major blowout with them in a feud and have them standing on my doorstep December 24th trying to force gifts on me or leaving them on the porch and ringing the bell or all this kind of, you know, right, nonsense, you know. I don't need the nonsense, and I don't want to feel like, I don't want them to feel like I'm rejecting them.
Right. And that's what I'm getting at, is that if we're not prepared for what would be the normal non-Christian response, the chances of us responding in a wrong way are much better. Like if we get frustrated because they're trying to pick holes in us or characterize us as fanatics, if we get frustrated because they're mocking us or joking about us, if we're frustrated because they're indifferent, it means we really haven't prepared ourselves properly. We should expect them to be like this. Because they really, it's like saying a blind man who doesn't see the light. These people just simply don't see what we're talking about. Okay, so in my understanding for ourselves, I believe our goal should be to hold fast to the truth that God has shown us in regard to this. Keep our practice and keep it consistent even in times of persecution, even when people are mocking us. Don't change your practice. And as best as you can, establish your practice for your family, and the faster you can get it consistent and keep it consistent so they can't charge us with always changing from year to year in our practice, the better off you're helping them to understand. Because if 1 year we say, yeah, you can have presents. Next year, no, you can't have presents. Next year, who cares about presents? That just confuses them. We have to establish consistency in the way we approach this. Okay? Each family, each head of household is responsible for establishing that type of consistency. Okay, the sooner you do it, the better. Okay, our goal then is to give them nothing to criticize us for, except that we follow God's commandments. That's what the Bible instructs us to do. Don't give them any reason to criticize us except These people are fanatical about following those Ten Commandments. If that's what their charge is, we're happy to be charged. You know, that really is a compliment to us, if that's what they see. Now, so our goal, as I understand it, is a consistent testimony. Now, patient long-suffering, soft, uncompromising answers. Now, let's turn to Titus chapter 2 for a second. It sort of sums up this whole thing. Now, remember, this isn't dealing with a non-Christian. When we get to dealing with a Christian, it's a little bit different story. When we're dealing with a non-Christian, the idea is that we're ultimately, in the long run, hoping to become a means unto their salvation. That's the thing in our mind. We want them to be saved. And so if we can help them in any way to be saved in the long run, that's it. That's our goal. For the Christian, we have to modify things a little bit because it's a little bit different. Titus 2, verses 7 and 8. Brian, if you would read that.
In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of a contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you.
Okay, so we want to give to the non-Christian the pattern of good works. We want to be uncompromising, uncorrupted in our doctrine. That means we have to do the right things. Be serious about it, be sincere about it, is what the scripture says. We have to speak soundly. We know from the Proverbs, not only speak soundly, but speak softly on this issue, because it's an offensive issue. And it says, for the reason that he that is of the contrary part, those who don't agree with you, they're not going to have anything evil. They're not going to have anything to criticize you for. And so if you want to force them to look at the issue, don't give them any other things to look at. And that's to me the best way to persuade them. Okay, now our goals have to be modified when dealing with a Christian brethren who disagree with us. And this is a little more troubling because we hope to have some unity in the faith with other Christian brethren, but what we find is something quite different. Let's go through the same thing. What is it reasonable to expect with a Christian? What do we find? How do Christians deal with us?
No, they just right away go, more legalism. You're trying to put me in bondage. And you're robbing me of the freedom Christ gave me. And on and on.
Okay.
Like you just, either you're coming from God and they have to repent, or they have to figure out some way to make sure that you're coming from the devil. So the most often is that you get accused of being working for the evil one in some manner.
Okay, so it's reasonable to expect to be accused of some real serious sin.
Why is that, though? The thought of how it is that people take something personally, even when you say, oh, this is what I'm doing, you know, theoretically that shouldn't affect them, but if they identify themselves as being Christians, like you say, either their conscience has to deal with the thing, or it has to deal with you and write you off.
Well, as I see it, our position, it's the position itself that condemns them and it offends them. Because for us to say, I am not going to celebrate, implies that it is wrong to celebrate.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
And already, they're automatically on the defensive, they're automatically alienated, and they're going to respond like alienated people. So it's not even us so much as the position. But we'll go into a couple of those reasons just in a minute.
That's like telling them that exclusive sovereignty is, you know, the only way to avoid idolatry. I mean, it's
not real popular.
There'll
be a couple of reasons from the Bible as to why that doesn't go right. But the Bible talks about why that's especially unpopular with your family and your close ones.
I think it caused the same spirit that crucified Christ to rise up in us.
Yeah.
Just wanting to hate you.
Yeah. Now here's what I've put down. It's reasonable to expect that the modern day Christians see nothing wrong with their practice of celebrating Jesus' birthday. Okay. Number one, they don't expect that they don't see anything wrong with it.
Well, they think we're wrong to
see anything.
They're not celebrating.
Right.
They think they're honoring God by doing that.
Exactly. Yeah. Okay.
They want to put the Lord back in excellence.
Yeah, Right. So
I can work on them, get them out of it
right.
as fast as you can.
Exactly. So that it's a reasonable expectation we can deal with a Christian to expect that they're going to see celebrating Jesus' birthday is a normal thing, a right thing to do.
Right.
Okay? So they'll think that they're right, they'll think that you're wrong. Most will assume that they have a biblical right to do so. They won't be able to give you biblical reasons, but it's just something like, well, Jesus was born in a manger, you know, and it's okay to celebrate that, isn't it? And that's their biblical right. And there's a lot of reasoning out there like that. And that might be overly simplified, but it's what it boils down to if anybody's actually celebrating his birthday on a day that's not even when he was born, for that matter.
You know, I have a guy say to me, don't you think men... Do you think it's sin for men to celebrate? Well, of course, your response is, well, no, not sin to celebrate. And he says, well, don't you think the greatest event on earth was, you know, the birth of Christ? You know, this is their reasoning. You know? So if you think that's the greatest thing, it's not illegal to celebrate, then what's your problem? I mean,
yeah, there you
A
go.
A plus B equals C. Yeah.
Right.
No big deal.
And so we have to, when we deal with other Christians, last one was, most people will consider you very judgmental, like you were saying, very mean, and they'll consider you also very odd, just a real generally strange version of a Christian. Okay, if we expect this at the start of our dealings and not get surprised by it as we're dealing, the fact that they're not real responsive to our arguments is not going to be a big shock to us. So, if we expect this in our dealings with other Christians, it will also help us not to get so frustrated with them. They try to understand, like, where we were 5 years ago. If somebody was coming to us with this kind of stuff, as strong as we believe it now, how would you have responded? Would you really have listened to the arguments? Probably not the first time. Maybe not even the second time. Possibly the tenth time. If it was said right, if the person came in the right spirit, under the perfect circumstances, if they happen to be somebody you like and you're in a good mood or something like that. Maybe. Okay? So when you're going at somebody with it, keep that in mind with your expectations. So, and again, I say our position of not observing these holy days immediately puts them on the defensive. It's like saying to them, I think you're a sinner who's sinning a real serious sin here. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. That's not the kind of thing that makes a lot of friends. Okay? Now, let's turn to Proverbs 18, verse 19. Proverbs 18, verse 19. So the point we just made is our position, it's the position itself that offends people.
Just distract me from smiling. All right,
how can you resist?
Yeah. Yeah.
Sure, Proverbs 18, verse 19.
A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle.
Okay. So our position automatically offends them, and a brother that is offended is harder to be won than a strong city. So every time you're up against a Christian who's automatically offended by your walking up and not celebrating this, you're up against a strong city. That doesn't mean that strong cities won't fall, but they won't fall in a day. So keep it in mind, keep the proverb in mind.
These people probably aren't offended originally with the Christmas issue. They've already been offended by Calvinism for the last 5 years. So they've already got a total wall before we even come to this
right.
issue. So then it's like a really fortified, strong city.
That's right. That's right.
Well, what I'm not, the thing with myself is that I'm not trying in any way, shape, or form to get any of my family over to this position. And the reason is because this is a long ways away from a lot of really basic things.
I agree.
Like if I go up to somebody and they can't even tell me the Ten Commandments, there's no sneaking way I'm going to try and get them involved in this.
No, I agree. And that's exactly the point that I'm making here. That this is this is something that I believe it's right to want to steer them in that direction over a very long period, just simply more by your example than anything. But, you know, because ultimately we'd like to see them to come to all these positions, because these are freedoms that Christ has purchased for us.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not that we are indifferent to the fact of whether or not they ever come to them. It is our hope that one day God will draw them there.
Yeah.
We don't want to be a hindrance to them, is what I'm saying. Hindrance to having them go there.
Yeah.
So knowing these things, knowing that they're very offended, knowing that it is a strong city, helps us to remember not to be a hindrance to them. We want to hold them back from moving along. Okay? Now let's turn to Matthew 13:57. We'll talk about another reason that people are offended at us when we're talking about Holy Day. Now a lot of this stuff doesn't just apply to Holy Days. This applies to persuasion in general. But we're just applying it to Holy Days for now. Matthew 13, verse 57.
And they were offended in him, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house.
Okay, now, a prophet is one who reveals God's word and God's truth. And to the same degree that we reveal God's truth in regards to holy days, or any issue for that matter, we are acting as prophets of the Lord, speaking truly the word of the Lord. Now what does Jesus say here about a prophet in his own house? He says, expect a real good time and a hearty reception. This tells us how our family is likely going to react when we reveal the will of God to them in some area where they're not doing it. Okay, so here, if you want, is a proof text, again, to set your expectations properly with your own family. You're not going to have honor from your mother and father. Too much water has gone under the bridge. They're going to say, aren't you the same person who did this, 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 and this? You're going to come and tell me how to celebrate this day?
Yeah, that's a common response. Oh, you think I'm a sinner? Or what?
Yeah. Okay, so if they didn't honor Jesus in his own house, I wouldn't think that they should honor us either. And so we could expect that as being a reasonable thing.
Well, here's the one that sort of, this next line actually is sort of, as far as I can see, kind of where I'm at. He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's like we know a lot of things and could share an awful lot of things with people. But most of them are just caught up in such a state of unbelief and skepticism concerning where we're at, etc., etc. They're not interested.
Sure.
It's like there's too many things that have to be changed to come over our position. And I don't know, in some ways it's like really get caught up in a little group here, because it's been sort of line upon line, precept upon precept. It's like we dumped these things one thing at a time.
Mm-hmm.
And now for somebody walking off the street and say, good grief, you guys don't do this, you guys don't do that, you guys do this and you do that. I mean, you know, to walk in and say, okay, I'm an exclusive psalmist who is not interested in celebrating all of these commonly accepted days, religious days, and all of these things. I'm like, they just see, I think they'll see a major, major changes there. Not a lot of people are going to be breaking down the doors.
Well, I agree with
to
you.
To get to these places.
Well, that's why we're talking about this for one reason. Is that we have to, I think, rethink from a scriptural perspective how we emphasize these things. We don't want to compromise these things.
Right.
But we might want to think about how other people perceive us and what's reasonable to expect. But try to put yourself in the shoes of that person who is walking into our church. Maybe it's not a good idea to hit them with exclusive psalmody if they're a brand new visitor. Maybe it's not a good idea to hit them with holy days. Maybe it's a good idea just to be friendly.
I mean, right. But they're going to notice it.
That, let them notice on their own, at their own speed, in their own time, when they ask their own questions.
Yeah.
But that's a lot different, though, in being accosted at the door as to whether or not they sing hymns. And I'm not saying we do that, but I think there's a perception and a tendency to do that around. And I think we have to start fighting that tendency. I think it's an error and an overreaction that we're making. And I think it's commendable because it's made out of zeal. We love these truths, and we so badly want somebody to share them with. It's just the same as with Calvinism. I was beating people over the head with Calvinism for, I don't know, a year before I figured out they weren't listening. Now, when God gives me an opportunity, I talk about it, but I don't hit everybody with it. And it's the same thing with holy days, it's the same thing with psalmody. It's more pick your time. And make it a less of an emphasis in every conversation. I like to let if they're really interested, they're going to be asking the question. And, you know, especially when they come to visit our church, let them draw up the subject. Unless, you know, you're really stuck for conversation, you try to draw something up. But maybe they're interested in something else. Like, what do we do for missions, or what kind of evangelistic programs, or whatever. Okay, so consider that. I want you to think about in terms of, as when Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. The reason I brought that up is mainly for when you're dealing with your parents, and your brothers and your sisters, because you're going to run into them. They're not going to really receive you with too much honor, knowing where you stand. And so don't be offended at that. That's just a reasonable thing that goes on when somebody close to you is saying, I think you're wrong, and I really could straighten you out if you'd listen to me. Immediately you go, yeah, right, you're going to straighten me out, huh? And you think back to the time they spilled milk on your head, did all those other things to you, and you think, no, you're not going to be the one teaching me. Somebody else might, but not you. And so when you're dealing with your family, keep that in mind. Okay? Keep it long term. Now, let's see. We'll move on here because I want to get to more scripture. I'll state, I tried to put my goal, I thought, and said, well, if I tell everybody it's a really smart idea to set a goal, I better come up with one here. And so I'll throw my goal out and then see what you think. My goal is this: if God grants an opportunity to speak on holy days with another Christian brother, that I must do it correctly, both in the right spirit and with the right doctrine. Those who are made ready to receive the truth will ask questions to be changed over long periods of time. My goal is simply to plant seeds carefully so that in time Christian brethren will see and repent. My goal is to help them change direction. Okay, that's what repentance is. To be an aid in helping them change direction. Now, I think this is an important thought. Progress is better measured by direction rather than speed. Okay? This is, and so when you really try to shift them over, change their direction over a long period of time, we don't care how fast. We prefer fast, but the important thing is that it shifts. The important thing is that some sort of repentance ultimately takes place. Okay, so measure your progress by which direction they're moving in. And your influence on them will influence that direction a lot. Because if you're the only person they know who holds this anti-holy days position, you're like the ambassador for it. You're the spokesman they're looking to. If you're kind and if you're gentle about it, the chances of them coming to it, when seeing that kind of a Christian testimony coupled with that kind of an uncompromising type of position, they're going to see a lot of truth there. It's good to put those two things together. Okay, so measure your progress by direction rather than by speed. It'll help a lot on the frustration aspect too. Now, finally, if God does not grant me this opportunity to help them, or if they don't want to talk about it, somebody just doesn't want to hear about this stuff, I think it's better to simply let my practice do the witnessing. Because what you do on December 25th speaks volumes. You don't celebrate the day with your family. Everybody will know about it. It'll get around. Lots has been said. Okay? So I encourage you to set your goal and to have reasonable expectations about the people you're dealing with. Now, summary. Think long term, plant seeds, give them time to grow. Sway the world by your consistent practice, and don't let the world sway you. Every tendency is to go back to the easiest, the path of least resistance. It's real easy to get into the spirit of the thing. At least it is for me. I'm just a big mushball when it comes into the spirit of the season. So I have to really fight it, not to get involved. And I understand that your family and other Christians will likely be offended at your practice, but even more offended that you were trying to teach them something.
No, I'll tell you what's strange is to get somebody on the phone, and like this has already happened to me once, is to get somebody who is really wound up in that quote unquote spirit. Because like when you're not in it, and like they are, and the whole, like we're just on the verge of seeing this whole thing happen. It's like, I mean, when you go into work, everybody there is in that mood. They're all in that mood and stuff, and you're hearing that mood and you're not a part of it. That's what is going to be really strange, I think. Because I had somebody phone me who was really up in this kind of Exodus spirit sort of thing. And they're expecting you to join in. I mean, this is a mutually generated feeling.
Yeah, you bet.
I mean, you feel good and I feel good and I say Merry Xmas and you say Merry Xmas.
Happy New Year. Happy New Year.
And when they go off, they say Merry Xmas, you go, yeah.
Just not gonna fly, yeah.
No. Spirit goes cold.
Like, you're gonna be like
an ice cube on a sun-tanning body, you know? Like, give me a break.
Yeah. Alright, so I agree. It's a very, very mutual thing. I think it's a good idea. We'll have a good opportunity again to examine it. I think we've all grown since last year. And so we're going to get a little different look at it again.
Yeah.
All right, so that ends part one. Hopefully I'm not going too long here. I want to go over a couple ways to argue. One, how you would argue with a non-Christian, and number two, how you would argue with a Christian. Now, this is not the spirit that you argue in. This is the ideas that you argue. Okay? First, let's go over one argument to disarm the world with their own worldview. The world definitely comes to you with a worldview. They have a set of beliefs. They have a religion. And so all we're simply doing this for is to reduce some of the persecution we face. I've tried this particular set of arguments on a couple people already and it quiets them down, or it has at least in a couple cases, quiets them down nicely. They just don't want to talk about it very much.
This
is for non-Christians we're going to start with. The basic belief of the non-Christian is that everybody has the right and freedom to do as they please as long as it doesn't hurt anybody.
Okay?
That's the world view. So let's use it. Nothing wrong with using your own false idea on them. Okay? So I would suggest that we don't start with the non-Christian by, if they talk about, start quoting scripture at them. I'm not against quoting scriptures, but there's a right and a good time for quoting scripture. That's not the beginning of a conversation with a non-Christian. I would suggest the following things be included in your general discussion with them. Something that goes like this: my belief in God and His commandments prevent me from celebrating at this time of year. Okay, so you're saying I have a belief in a specific thing that prevents me from doing this. Number two, I couldn't celebrate in good conscience as it would be wrong for me to practice something that I believe to be wrong. It'd be like I was doing wrong on purpose. So I can't do wrong on purpose. That's not right. Most non-Christians would not encourage you to do something that you think is wrong on purpose. Most see that by the light of nature. Some don't care. This is the one I think is the most important. Do you believe that I have the right and freedom to make this choice for my family? Do you believe that I have the right not to celebrate Christmas? If they're at all consistent with their worldview, they have to say you have the right not to celebrate. And you might want to follow it up, well, do you respect that right? I did that with my mom. It was just real nice. Because they will acknowledge that they're being very hypocritical if they say you don't have that right. Because it goes right in the face of what they believe. from there you might have a chance of discussing other things, but I'd say include those things. Okay, so I think this is an uncompromising statement of belief. Just saying, I have a belief in God. I have a belief in His commandments. I don't believe I should do what I believe is wrong. And even according to you, I have a right not to do this. And all of those things will help you to quiet them down a little bit if you run into a problem. Okay, so all we're doing is making it difficult for them to persecute us by that means. Now, we get into the aspect of defending your belief to other Christians who are interested in discussing the issue. Let's say we bump into a Christian who wants to talk about it. If you hope to influence other Christians, it's best done with your Bible open and discussing specific texts. There's so many times we get into debate and nobody's got their Bible open and nobody's discussing specific ideas of God. It's just like general concepts. With Christians, get your Bibles open and get specific texts out there to talk about, and you'll get a lot of influence. Because then it's not you doing the influencing. They respect the Word of God, and they respect God. So let God do the speaking. You have everything on your side in this case. So use your Bible, because it's your best weapon. Okay? If they want to argue, let them see it's God that they disagree with. God they disagree with first, and you second. They have a lot less chance of arguing when they see that they're in the face of God. The other thing it does is it shows them that your Bible is important to you, that you're a serious Christian, and that you use it as your guide. Okay, when you get into a discussion and the first thing somebody does is, okay, let's get to this text, you immediately have respect for that person. And you back up and say, oh, this isn't going to be easy, I can tell. This person wants to get right into it. Right? So that's what you do when you're discussing with another Christian. Now, obviously that presupposes that you know which text to talk about and what they mean. Right? So we're going to go over a few of them to get a basic idea of which ones are involved in this dispute. And then you can study them for yourself in due time, but we can talk about them a little bit now too. Let's turn to Romans chapter 14. This is undoubtedly the most difficult text for people coming from our position. There's a lot more here than people see. I disagree with what Calvin's position is. James and Fawcett Brown disagrees with both of us. This guy disagrees with that guy, and I'll just show you what's involved a little bit in this particular thing. Let's start reading in verse 2, or even verse 1 for that matter, and let's go to verse 8.
Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden not, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's.
Okay. Now the key part of this text is verse 5 and 6. This is talking directly about holy days. You can't get any more direct commentary on conscience and holy days. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day just the same. Or like, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, We have a... First of all, this is the first text anybody who knows their Bible that will argue that they're allowed to celebrate December 25th should go to.
A lot of people use this to argue against observing the Sabbath, too.
Sure. I mean, it's, they're saying, well, it's up for grabs. It's indifferent.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay? So, and it's not that easy to argue way out of, argue your way out of this, by the way. It's not that straightforward. Now, the place to start with this is the context. What context, who is Paul speaking to, and in what context was he speaking? Paul is addressing, I might as well answer it, because the Apostle Paul is addressing a particular problem in this passage of recently converted Jewish Christians, and Gentile Christians, for that matter,
who are
caught between the Old and the New Testament. Now think of who he's talking to. These Jewish Christians have been brought up from children and grown up being told you can't eat certain kind of meats because that's a sin. And you must observe these feast days. And if you don't, that's a big, big sin because God has appointed them. Right? So all your righteousness is bound up in these things, in the keeping of these feast days, in the not eating of these certain meats. An event in history happens. Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and all of a sudden the doctrine is just the opposite. Now, it's wrong to enforce that you can't eat certain meats, and you shouldn't keep any holy days. We're asking, and these people were being asked, to go right from one side of righteousness, flip right on their heads to the other side is the righteous thing to do. Paul understood and saw that this was a problem in the church. That's the context that we have to read this with. Paul is saying, number one, in verse 5, he said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And this is what we're talking about a little bit earlier. This is a really high principle in Scripture. If you cannot do it of faith, it is sin to you, Paul's saying. If you're not sure it's right, don't do it. Because it's just like doing something wrong on purpose. It's totally hypocritical. So he's saying, if you're in that position, if you consider this day something that you have to practice or else you sin, he's saying, I give you permission to practice it in this particular text. Okay? And so he's saying to the person with a weak conscience in the context of these Jewish converts, I give you permission to practice it because you've been raised up for all your life to do this as righteousness. And now we're asking you to turn it on your head. They're saying, I don't expect you to flip over in one day. You're going to have permission to practice.
But that's only referring to the days that already in the Old Testament were sanctified by God and commanded at that point.
That's how I understand it, yes.
That's how I understand
it. How do we know here that he was talking to Jews?
Ultimately, I understand it from the context of who the whole book is addressed to. It's obviously addressed to the church, and the church was made up of Jewish converts and Gentile converts. It applied just as much to the Gentile converts as well, who went back the other way, because they had Jews telling them, you have to keep these feasts and you can't eat these meats, and the Gentiles, the only thing they ever learned was they have this freedom in Christ. They got it right off the start. They don't have thousands of years of tradition bound up in them. So it went both ways. And Paul is saying, let every man be persuaded in his own mind on this. If it's right for you in this situation, then do it. And I give you permission. But the key here is, I believe that it's for a time. Okay, I believe that this is something that passed away with the destruction of Jerusalem and the Old Testament sacrifices. God was lenient, I believe, with them, because it's so difficult to make that transition. Say for a 70-year-old Jewish person, 70 years of doing it this way, and the next day you're supposed to do all the opposite. God was caring for them and giving them permission until such time as all these sacrifices and God showed by the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem that he had put these things away once and for all. Hebrews 8 verse 13 talks about the old covenant that was waxing old, that was ready to vanish away. that would actually vanish away in its totality at the destruction of Jerusalem. It had vanished away in principle when Jesus was resurrected, but its final vestiges, if you want, its final things would go away when the temple was destroyed. Now, I'll tell you straight out, Calvin doesn't teach it like this. Calvin teaches it as something that's applicable for the day. And I don't think so. I think you have to put a limitation on it, because when we look at the other scriptures that are coming up, I think it would make a contradiction. Because if God is accepting this simply because men are esteeming it to be okay, if a man is fully persuaded in his own mind, for example, to have a Jewish holy day, and he says, that's okay with God. I give you permission. That's okay.
Well, it would certainly be inconsistent with the one where he says, you observe days, months, and times.
Yeah,
I'm afraid of you.
Exactly. And that's what we're going through right now.
Fear is the fact that they're observing these things. So you could use this to just say, well, we're...
The tape has changed at this point. Please continue listening.
Okay, so I believe there has to be a limitation on the time frame for this principle. I'm not saying that the idea that let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind before he does something is absolutely the case. It's a very high principle. Ought not to abolish that. But one doctrine or one scripture doesn't make a doctrine. You have to look at the whole body of scripture on this subject before you decide what your doctrine is going to be. And I think the danger is, I'm not sure what Calvin did, but I think he was making his commentary on Romans and tied up in that and didn't really consider these other parts. They just didn't line up. So let's look now. That's what I would call sort of the overarching text to really sit down, think about, read about. And those are the two verses. Okay? Again, Paul is here in this text, he's giving individuals in this position, this Old Testament to New Testament position, permission to act according to their own conscience for a time.
Weak ones.
I think
the thing is it's always talking about a weak brother.
Well, it would have to be weak in this case, because this is somebody who has been a lot of years in the Jewish religion, flipped over, and they're going to have a lot of scruples.
Well, whether or not you prove it's a Jew. See, that's irrelevant. Somebody can argue that you can't prove it's a Jew. But the truth of the matter is it starts off by saying weak. And it talks later about not to stumble a weak brother, you know, later on in the chapter, et cetera, et cetera. So like the entire chapter is talking about not destroying somebody who's weak in the faith.
Well,
you know, somebody who's not...
I understand what you're saying.
If somebody was using this to say, I'm going to celebrate Xmas, they would have to, they'd almost have to be saying, well, I'm weak.
Yeah,
in a sense,
yeah.
You'd have to say, well, I'm weak, and I'm sorry, I have to celebrate Xmas because I'm weak.
They're using it.
You almost shoot yourself
right
in the foot.
So when you understand the context, if somebody wants to use this, you can begin to disarm them. And that's one of the ways you're saying, so you're the weak brother in this case.
Yeah, right.
You have a lot of scruples where you shouldn't have them.
Yeah,
okay,
right.
The other reason I think it's a Jew, just for an aside type of thing, is the issue of this chapter is meats and special days.
Right.
That's particularly Jewish. Those are two big things. It wasn't a big deal to the Gentiles unless you look at meat sacrificed to idols. That's why I lean that way. I don't think it's a dogmatic proof for anything. I just think that it helps me to lean that way.
Because in Rome you could have all kinds of meat sacrificed to idols.
Yeah. Yeah, I think they're talking about sort of a religious idea here. Observing of a religious day is the observing of meats religiously. So I lean that way anyways. Now, let's turn to, we're going to get into three or four proof texts that begin to look again directly at this issue. Exodus 20, verse 8 and 9. These are the ones to bring up when you're discussing with other Christians. These are what we want them looking at. Exodus 20, verses 8 and 9.
Sorry.
And, you know, I think the best way to go about it is to let them have the first say. What do you think of these people? Let them have their say, and then rather than disputing with them, say, now, take a minute and hear what I think it means, and then we can discuss the difference. Everybody gets their say that way. But here's the text. Exodus 20, verse 8 and 9.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work.
Okay. So here, God, who created time, gives us specific directions on the way He's appointed time to be observed. It's His to create, it's His to direct us on. He marks out the Sabbath day as the only one in every seven that is to be considered holy. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So in terms of holy days, this is the only commandment we have for keeping a day holy. Now, this is obviously part of God's unchanging moral law. It's the moral commandments and the Ten Commandments. Now, man comes along and decides to make other days holy. And the real terrible thing about making them holy is they form binding laws that take away what God's Word is saying to us. God says, make only this day holy. Man comes along, and in the church and in the government. Okay, in the church they come along and say, you must attend this worship service on this day or you're in trouble. Right? So they're making, and in this particular case, December 25th is on a Saturday. So if we were going to have an Exodus service, I would say, as elders, Linda and I would say, as elders of this church, we command you to attend the worship service this Saturday. And you go, hey, wait a minute. God says that I only keep one day holy and 6 days I labor. Now you're telling me this week only 5 days I labor and 2 days are holy. You've got man's laws in conflict with God's laws. There's a big problem there. Okay, and that's why this is a proof text in our favor. And that's why we want other Christian people to think this through. What happens when man's laws go in conflict? I don't have any problem at all with somebody getting together and hearing a sermon on Saturday. Happens all the time. It's when you're commanded and bound to show up that there's a problem. Okay? Governments do it when they declare a statutory holiday and start getting double time for it. Same type of problem. All they're doing is, same type of thing. They're making a special day when God has appointed them. They said, you can't work on that day. And God says, yes, we're supposed to.
I don't know about supposed to.
Let's say as opposed to idleness, that's all.
Yeah, okay.
I'm not saying work for at your normal employment. I mean, work at home, work around the house. I mean, anything but be lazy and idle during that day.
Yeah. Or you consider that like the guy takes 2 weeks holidays or
something. Keeping of the commandments, the positive aspect of the commandment is that idleness and laziness are sins. Recreation isn't. So you have to make your distinctions. If that means you put your feet up, do nothing and think about nothing, and just be, you know, eat, drink, and be merry and do zip, I think that you should rethink your holiday. Unless that's absolutely what you need to do for a couple of days, just because you're really physically exhausted, fine. But I'm talking about godly recreation. We have to look at what God means by idleness in this case.
Well, see, what I find here is, I don't know, like somebody can see here, they can come on and say, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. And like they can say, okay, that's a positive command that you have to work all the days other than the Sabbath. I mean, you can take it that way. Some people do take it that way to some degree.
In essence, that's what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm.
But all I'm saying by work is what I mean is not being idle. By right. Being godly and diligent.
Right. But then, see, someone else can come along and say, well, look at all of the holy days, legitimate holy days, that the Jews had under the order of Aaron. I mean, they not only had the Sabbaths, but they had special Sabbaths, they had Jubilee years, they had sabbatical years on their farms. And I mean, they were a fun-loving people. I mean, they had festivals and festivals. I mean, they celebrated God a lot. So then you could say, well, here you have people now who have only the weekly Sabbath.
with no celebration of God in any other respect. You know, no celebrating life, no enjoyment of life, just a real Calvinist work ethic, nose to the grindstone. Boy, don't you dare ever take a day off or just work 5 days. And then, you know, go on from there and make the Sabbath anything but a delight, you know.
Yeah,
argumentation that you can run into.
I do
side to some degree with saying, like, I don't know, like you bump into some Calvinists who say, well, retirement is sin. You know, in their minds, it's just sin to retire. For a man to utter, you know, to find a place in his life when he just says, oh, I'm going to retire. You know.
And I mean, like, stop working totally?
Oh, well, I mean, a lot of guys that retire may find an awful lot of time for recreation, may find a lot of time to sit around and study theology books they wish they would have had time when they were raising
sure.
their family.
What we're talking about here is simply a difference between abusing and using. If you have more time when you're not employed at a particular job, say you're independently wealthy, you have lots of extra time, you don't need to have a 9-to-5 job.
Hmm?
That doesn't mean it's a sin. It's a sin when you're idle. It's a sin when you're slothful.
Yeah, right.
And that's what we're aiming at here at, you know, 6 days shalt thou labor. Okay, but that's kind of off the... I want to get back onto the...
Yeah,
onto the direction here. Okay. The great sin here is that man dishonors God by blatantly disregarding his appointed times. And he dishonors our Lord Jesus by not recognizing that he has purchased freedom on these holy days. So Jesus has purchased freedom for us from this by his blood. It's a great dishonor that they don't consider this. And these are things we can point out to our Christian brethren. Okay. I find this a really interesting little set of verses, so I threw it in here for fun kind of thing. But let's go to Ezekiel chapter 43.
Ezekiel.
Amy, it's your turn. Do you want to try and read Ezekiel? Okay, fire away.
What verse?
Ezekiel 43, go from verse 5 to verse
8. And I heard him speak unto me out of the house, and a man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, thy place of my throne, and the place of the sole of my feet, I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall be. Of Israel no more defiled, neither they nor their king by their
whoredom,
nor by the
carcasses
of their kings in their high places. As you eat,
yep.
In their setting of their threshold,
yep.
By my threshold, and their on my post in the wall between me and them, they have even filled my holy name by their
abominations.
That
okay, that was good reading there. Those are some hard words. The key part there is that God is saying that Israel has defiled. And how have they defiled? They're setting up their thresholds by my thresholds. They're setting up their posts by my posts. They're making their things equal with mine. When men take times that God has appointed and set up their own times and make them equal with God's times, this is exactly what's being talked about. They're setting up their thresholds by God's thresholds. This is, and God says, they have defiled my holy name in this way.
He takes it real serious when they do stuff like this. And this is a good thing to point out to Christians too. Never have men setting up things that God has already given us directions on.
And actually, when you think about it, the 7-Elevens, there's 7-Elevens in town that they're only closed one day, and that would be Xmas Day.
Yeah.
Or New Year's Day. Half of them take Xmas and half of them take New Year's Day. But they're open every Sabbath day.
So, you know, our whole land is in the same position as Israel. We're dishonoring God in this way as a land. And certainly filling up the cup of wrath. I just thought it was a particularly pointing scripture. And one, anytime you can pop into Ezekiel and get a little more understanding of how to apply it to our times, it's good, because Ezekiel is a tough book. Okay, our next proof text is the New Testament, Galatians. Galatians 4, verse 9, 10, and 11. That's the one Brian pointed out. So anybody writing it down, the first proof text was Exodus 20. And the next one is Galatians chapter 4, 9, 10, and 11. And did you want to read? Do you want me to read? What? You don't know?
No.
Okay, let Mom read, and maybe I can find one for you that's shorter. How's that? Okay.
But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all.
Okay. So, it's a good one to point out in a discussion of holy days, because Paul is speaking of people who observe days and months and times of year in what light? What is he saying about them? You're going back into bondage. You're observing the weak and the beggarly elements.
Trying to do service to God.
Right. And he's admonishing the Galatians for doing this. These are to be considered empty and outward appointments that Christ has freed us from. Look what Paul says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed my labor in vain.
Yeah.
A Christian brother or sister can't take this any other than one way, and that it's dangerous to your faith to observe days, months, times, and years now. There's no positive aspect to this text.
No benefit in it, that's
no. And so it's good to point it out to them, to let them, and say, well, what do you think? You know, is observing of days and times and months what, like, keeping, Christmas and Easter and all that kind of stuff?
And that would be legalistic to the nth degree. So, I mean, that's actually what they're accusing us of, being legalistic and not observing it. But actually, they are being legalistic and observing it.
That's
they feel
this. Oh, that's necessary. Exactly right. They've turned this. they've turned the thing right on its head.
It's non-Christians. Non-Christians will get mad at you for not celebrating the birth of Christ. I mean, how ironic is that? They say they don't believe in him. But boy, you don't want to celebrate that holiday here.
Sure.
You don't realize what the bondage is until you're confronted with it and try and get out of it.
Yeah.
You're going through struggles to get out of it.
And then you realize, oh boy, there's more to this than meets the eye.
It is amazing when you actually stop and think. I agree. I thought on that thought how legalistic they're being by observing these things, and they religiously observe them, and they were willing to punish. I've read accounts where people have lost their lives by civil magistrates for not observing them, for working, insisting on working on that day. You know, tied to the stake and burned. And there's a lot of accounts of real serious things happening to people. They observe this very religiously.
My poor sister tried to defend the Exodus about 10 years ago, and the whole family just went on and on and on and on and on, and on until she finally gave me and started celebrating. So when I phoned her and told her I went celebrating, she goes, oh great, she says, after everybody makes me buy another tree and all these things.
Yeah, yeah.
Were you one of those ones back then who was trying to convince her that she was wrong?
Oh, I might have said to her, what's the big deal? Nobody's bowing down to the Xmas tree or something like that, did you? Know, probably told her arguments were kind of weak.
Have you repented of it yet?
Yeah, pretty good. I think I am, isn't it?
Okay.
Yeah, right.
So he fears for them. Paul in this text fears for them for returning to the outward things of the Old Testament. And if we want to express our concern for our brethren, we say we have the same kind of fears, that if we do observe these things, we're returning to the outward things of the Old Testament. And Jesus said he's purchased freedom for us. So we can give them a direct biblical concern to say, here's the text that we use to say that we, if Paul is afraid lest he's bestowed his labor in vain for people who do this, we should be afraid too. That if we're doing this, we're falling into a pretty serious danger, something that he's warning us about in Scripture. And so it's a pretty calm way of pointing out to another Christian that you have scriptural support for your position. Okay, Paul continues this argument with our final proof text. Colossians 2, 16 through 23, and I'll read that one. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you with of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body and joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and knit together, increased with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with their using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any order to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, when he says, let no man therefore judge you, and let's just leave out the meat and drink part, let's just read it with the holy day part. Let no man therefore judge you in respect of an holy day. Okay? And let's leave out the new moon and the Sabbath part and take the next sentence. Let no man therefore judge you in respect to a holy day. Why? They were shadows of things to come. Okay, now this is so simple to show another Christian. To see, the Bible calls the holy day shadows of things to come. And the shadows of things to come aren't the reality. They're the shadows. And so we say we're concerned with going to the reality, which is the resurrected Christ, not to the shadows of the Old Testament.
Those okay. Are the legitimate holy days.
Yes. And those are real shadows, real types of things to come. And it, you know, when they see that holy days in the Scriptures are always spoken of, let no man judge you in they're saying, let no man judge you because you don't want to keep it.
Because you don't, saying. Yeah. They usually turn this upside down.
And say it's because you do.
Yeah, right.
And so, and this is what you want to point out. It's the people who are accusing us. It's the people who are accusing us of not keeping the holy day that we have the problem with. Okay? So, Paul is just simply condemning this false judgment, and we can condemn them, you know, in a nice way, I suppose, by using the Scripture.
Well, you just have to show them Hebrews 9:1, where it says the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and how all that's wiped out.
Mm-hmm. Well, I picked these ones. There are a whole bunch to pick from regarding holidays, but these are the most straightforward ones. What they show is that there is judgment. People are having harsh judgment going on, but it's always against the people who don't want to practice them, like us. We're the ones getting judged. And Paul said, let the men judge you in regards to it.
Well, a lot of people use this to try and get away again from the weekly Sabbath.
Yeah.
They use that a lot.
So, that's basically it. So, I know that's pretty long.
I appreciate the tone and the reason for emphasizing gentleness. And that where would you find opportunity then, like when we're called to rebuke, admonish, exhort, we're called to do it with all long suffering and doctrine. But a rebuke is not in my mind, it's not something that's really calculated to be soft on a person.
Absolutely, I agree.
And it seems to me that there's times that I'm just speaking from experience where a certain person has given me a rebuke, and that was the only thing that woke me up on the issue.
Yeah, I think you really have to judge that on a situation by situation. For one, the only point I'm trying to make, I guess, is those situations I think are fewer far between than the ones with the soft answer. I think the norm is the soft answer for persuasion, but every once in a while, you're right. For myself, one of the reasons that I will stop and rebuke somebody is if I'm in a public situation and somebody is blaspheming God in one way or another, and I won't allow that to go on. And I'll stop and I'll rebuke them and I'll face them face to face and resist in a harsh way. Because I think that has to be stopped. If it's a private situation and the person is ranting and raving, I may not. I may. It depends on the person. It depends on the reason why he's ranting and raving. You know, if he's a real belligerent antichrist type of person, I usually say something. If he's an ignorant brother who's got himself caught up in a frenzy, I usually just try to get him to calm down. So, I know it's situational. I don't know of any way of making like general parameters to say, here's when you rebuke and here's when you're soft.
I would have looked at it almost the flip side of that. I would have thought for an unbeliever, a rebuke often falls on deaf ears. It's like throwing pearls to the swine. And those are sometimes people that are won over by soft answer, but for believers who should know better, sometimes the rebuke I think is more appropriate.
Well, I'm not saying that you don't rebuke believers. You certainly can.
If your brother sin, rebuke him.
Yeah, I have rebuked unbelievers, and it's because of the light of nature. I think you have to rebuke them in the right way. They do have a conscience. They do know certain things are wrong. And if you use those things, I believe that I've certainly quieted some of them down with just using things. And give you an example, I guess this isn't so much a rebuke, but I was driving to Jasper with a salesman. I was going to price out something with him. And he had quite a vile tongue on the way down. And it got to the point where, you know, I said, well, I'm a minister of the gospel. And I didn't want to make the distinction of elder. I wanted him to assume that I was just a minister, whatever that meant to him. And just saying that was a rebuke to him. I thought we were going to go off the road because he was telling me some real vile things, and I didn't want to hear them anymore. And so I guess it. And then he just started apologizing. He apologized for about 20 minutes. And so I guess that's what I'm saying in regards to unbelievers. If you really let them know that they're doing something terrible, at least in your eyes, I find it has an effect. But it depends on the unbeliever. I sat in a room with a guy who was so vile that if you'd rebuke him, like you say, he falls on deaf ears, and he'd rebuke and he'd get worse. In that case, it's probably just best to go home.
It comes down to keeping all the good advice you can in your head, but then you have to depend on God to give you strength for the moment and wisdom for the moment.
Yeah.
Every situation is different.
Well, that's the thing. Like, sometimes you rebuke a person and then you just think, well, that's it. They're offended and they've got twice the reason not to bother listening to me ever again, and it's fell on deaf ears and it's a total waste and I shouldn't rebuke the person. And then the next time you come along and you're trying to be nice to some guy, you think, I should have really thought after that guy. What am I, ashamed of the gospel here? I should have really gone after that guy. I mean, you can flog yourself endlessly sometimes as to whether you should have done this or whether you should have done that. But actually, I have some good news to share. That was that my dad told me, and we had a really good conversation, and he ended up saying he was probably wrong to go to Sometimes Studio on the Lord's Day. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was quite encouraging.
We had another two fights this Sunday.
But the thing is, there you have it.
More fights.
twice before he finally said,
But the point is, you've got progress, right? You've got a change in direction.
Yeah,
it's a small one, but it's a good one.
Yeah, it is,
Once you start admitting, hey, this is not quite right, there's probably a lot of little spots that fall into not quite right. So that's good.
That was really good, yeah. Well, I don't like being at war with my entire family, especially when they're professing Christians, but what in the heck do you do with them? See, that's another thing about rebuking people. You rebuke them and then what?
Yeah, you got a really closed door.
You go to their church and they look at you like, well, what kind of a crackpot are you? You're coming to us, telling us your problems. You know, you're trying to follow Matthew 18. They look at you like you're out of your living mind or something. What I found with a lot of times is phoning a church and saying something to them about one of their members is like, hey, we know him. We don't know you. It's like they're immediately on the side of their member, like they're not interested. You even have statements like that, like Bible Presbyterian Church won't take a charge from anyone who's not a member. I mean, what kind of a trip is that? That just closes the door on Matthew 18 to anybody other than their members.
So, you know, in going on a little bit more with what you're saying, what I was simply trying to point across there was, I think the best route to take is to be very uncompromising in your answers and thought. And to me, that keeps all the doors open and keeps the persuasion going. But you're right, once in a while,
I've got it. Well, I just have to react because we don't like being told to be polite.
Yeah, exactly.
But if I could find it under the guise of a rebuke, then
Well, I think something has happened like that, and that there was some literature flying around that talked about, you know, John Knox was a real plain speaker, and you read their stuff, and they were very, you know, harsh by our today's standards. And I know, for a time, I feel like I took a license almost. And allowing myself to say, well, okay, if they're harsh, I guess I can be harsh too. But it didn't have, in terms of good results, I didn't see much good come from it. And Jeff Donner really made me think a lot about it. When he was saying, you guys got some really good points and some really good arguments, but nobody's listening. And I'm thinking, yeah, why not? Why is nobody listening? And I put the fault here at our doorstep.
It's
principal. Okay. He's doing it being my fault. And so we have to take steps to learn how to say the same things, but in a better way.
Actually, you know, it's funny when we were going to the BP church for so many years, and I kind of saw that they're coming out of the Pentecostal church. I remember just being totally floored at, you know, the way people talk about Pentecostals. And I mean, I used to just think, like, who do they think they are? Like, these people, like, I'm in the BP church now. I'm okay when I was in the Pentecostal church. You know, all I had to do is be in another church, in that church last week, and I would, you know, they're talking about me like I'm in that case, but because I'm in this church this week, I'm okay. You know, and like, you know, these are people. You know, it's
kind of
like, I don't know, people
think
just...
Well, Pentecostals aren't real people.
You know, yeah, I kind of saw that, you know, coming to the Pentecostal church, because they're so tolerant of everything.
Yeah, really.
And, you know, and they would, you know, they talk like this.
After all the folks of Christian.
And, you know, very, very careful. They come to BP and heretic heresy, and I remember just going, whoa, you know. And coming out of it, you know, I think you're right. I think there's an awful lot of good doctrine.
I was most offended at People's Church, not only you consider that Pentecostal or where you feel they're at, but I remember going to them when I was a teenager. And I walked into their coffee house, and this girl sat down with us, and she says, you know, she wanted to know if we were Christians. As my sister and I were there, and it was like, are you a Christian? Yeah. Have you been, do you believe? And being filled with the Holy Spirit, yeah, and just speak in tongues? No. Oh, I knew we'd stop sooner or later. And that's kind of, you know, that we can kind of be like that too in our church, you know, where you say, I don't want to know where we agree, where we disagree. Let's find that out right off the top.
Yeah.
And then let's hit that instead of saying, I rejoice in the fact that you're saved. I rejoice that you're a Calvinist and that you've come to understand the doctrine of grace, instead of saying, you exclusive psalmist? Oh, okay. Let's hit you, you know, like you were saying before, let's.
I've done that.
These issues shouldn't happen at the door.
Absolutely.
You say, you know, because that's what turned me off People's Church. I never went back, and, you know.
I do it with, what's that guy's name?
I don't know what my problem was that day, but it was just me. Mike Gemke. For some reason, I was grumpy or whatever. But I thought about it after. I thought, what an idiot, Greg. What did you do that for? This is no time to... You knew that he didn't believe this, this, and this, and you attacked him. Now, I know I made a mistake. And there, you know, so I phoned back later and tried to find out, you know, if they were offended by what I did. But that's exactly what we're talking about. That wasn't necessary. It was just as easy for me to go up and say, I'm real thankful that you're here. Mm-hmm. It's nice to have people other than, you know, from other groups coming to visit us. And we encourage them to come and visit us and show them some love, at least the first time. We can hammer them the second time, right? And so I think we have a lot of improvement there to do, but that's this type of issue helps to bring it up.
Well, I'm glad to see you guys finally coming away now. My way of thinking.
You have told me a lot about one side of that issue. So what not to do?
Just last week we were telling you needed some advice on home improvements, and Greg said, "Well, just get a list from Brian," and then dude went backwards.
Back to the Xmas issue. What Lyndon did this year is he wrote letters, put everything down in point form, all the things that we disagree with our relatives. Maybe, you know, because we talked to them all, but they're kind of like all in the air, like, what do they believe? You know, like 2 weeks ago we spent a few hours with his brother. I mean, we left and they were just totally baffled because they don't understand all of the things about the Sabbath that we do. And so they
were trying to entertain our kids on the Sabbath. And
there's nothing our kids could do. And so she called back on Sunday. His sister-in-law was apologizing, saying, I'm sorry, you know, like, so we thought, well, that's our fault because they don't know everything that we believe, and they're, you know, trying not to be too offensive. So what Lyndon did is he gave all the arguments for the Christmas things and why we don't believe in games of chance and that kind of stuff, and how we handle the Sabbath. And then he photocopied his Christmas Christian by Michael Schneider. And so we sent it out all to our relatives so that they have a chance to read it before they get defensive, you know, because they all get it in the privacy of their homes, and it's not like they're looking us in the eye and thinking, mm-hmm. I've got to get my back up already. Mm-hmm. And so when Lyndon's brother-in-law picked up Jordan for Boys Brigade last night, he said to him, well, we got your letter already. And he said, that's very interesting. And that's about all he said then. And then later when they were playing games, dodgeball or something, and Jordan was out, he came and stood beside Jordan again, and he said, Jordan, if there's ever any kind of games or any activities that we participate in that is against what your family believes, please just sit out, you know, and don't feel you have to participate because... and I thought, well, you know...
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, "I have not commanded them," whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.